ask that question, why should I be baptized? We need to know, don't we, what baptism is. We need to be clear about it. So this photograph was taken on Monday evening. As you can see, it's just outside the front of the church here at Limes Avenue Baptist Church. I should say there is a willing participant here who asked me to pour water over them. Some of you know her. Is this a baptism? If I said, I didn't, I baptize you, would that be a baptism? Well, this is a photograph of our kids' group Wayfinders, for those of you who don't know. It was water games. You might have guessed that from the photograph. But not a baptism. So what is baptism, other than involving water, which we'll get to? When we think about baptism, I want to speak about it from two sides, two things, two kind of participants, if you like, when someone is baptized. This is what we need to see. There is a church act, something that we do as a church, and something that the person being baptized is doing. And we need to understand both of those things to understand what baptism is. And so the photograph here is of a baptism that many of you witnessed 2 weeks ago here when Kyle, there in the photographed, but also Stacey, his wife, were baptized. So, what is going on here? The church act. What are we doing as a church when we baptize someone? Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we read of, don't we, he's died, he's resurrected. And in Matthew 28, we read that Jesus gathers his disciples together and he says to them, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. He is heaven's king and he rules and he commissions, doesn't he, his disciples then to go and make disciples and baptize them. In other words, there is this link very clearly from Jesus in those verses between making disciples and baptism. So we make disciples, you baptize them. We'll talk more about that verse in a moment, but just get that. And so, in other words, those first apostles were commissioned to share the gospel. Yeah, we thought about that last week, didn't we, when we looked at Peter's confession of Christ, and that question that Jesus asked him, who do you say I am? And Peter identifies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood's not that revealed to you. It's not because you're super clever, Peter, but it's been revealed by my Father in heaven. And because of that correct confession, you and the rest of the apostles are able to be those on whom the church is built, because you know what it is to you know who I am, and you trust and follow me and have come under my lordship. And so in making disciples, we share that message of who Christ is, and as someone else identifies in the same way who Jesus is, you are the Christ. Jesus tells his disciples, on whom the church is going to be built, so following on the church as well, to baptize them. Okay? So what we do is that when we're baptizing someone, the first thing we do, you see that on the screen, is we are affirming a believer's union with Christ. We'll get to that bit in a moment, but we're affirming, first of all, that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the church baptizes someone, they're saying something about that person. They are saying that this person is a believer. They are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are declaring. And not only are they affirming, but in the act of baptism, they are portraying a believer's union with Christ. In other words, when we use that phrase, union in Christ, that idea that the believer is trusting in Christ is joined to Jesus. Joined to Jesus. And so that for that person, Jesus' death, they're trusting in Jesus' work on the cross, aren't they? They're trusting that Jesus' death has been in their place. And their life is died with Christ and raised with Christ. In other words, the gospel message of what Jesus does, dies for our sins and is raised to life, defeating and conquering death, has been applied to a particular person. In the book of Romans, Paul explains this in this way. He uses this language, and I've put in yellow the bits particularly to talk about. He's talking about why believers don't continue to sin. And he says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him in baptism through into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And that's portrayed, isn't it, in what happens when someone is baptized. Yeah, that they go down into the water, buried with Jesus, as it were, pictorially, and raised to life. Just as we are given in the gospel a new life. Jesus takes all our sin and our shame and our guilt, and it's nailed to the cross in his death, and we are now forgiven and free and able to live to the Lord in a new life, new creations. And that's what's portrayed in baptism. We are affirming as the church, and we are portraying in baptizing that person there how they are joined to Christ. His life is their life now. They follow him. And so it's a church act. We're affirming believers, trusting Christ. We're portraying that they are united to Christ by faith. And we do that by immersing them in water. That word baptism is in some ways used in the New Testament, ordinary word. You could use that word in first century Greek to talk about your washing up. When you put a plate in the sink and you immerse it, and you bring it out, you're baptizing that plate. That's what it means. And so that is why baptism is about being in water, not just sprinkling water, but the word is about an immersion. It means to immerse someone in water. And you can see the way in which that, although there's nothing special about the water itself that the church uses, we'll talk about that in a moment, but the picture there of dying with Christ, rising with Christ, now living for Christ is portrayed in that particular way. So, first of all, baptism, the church is doing something. And so when we baptize someone, these arrows, these people, I could have put more arrows on, but these people are really important. Yeah? It's not a private event. We couldn't have baptized Carl, just me, as the pastor of the church. No, you were there, particularly for your church members. Those are the particular arrows I've highlighted because as a church family, we are affirming Kyle and then Stacey as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard their testimony week before. We asked them questions, didn't we, as they are baptized. And they are then, we affirm, yeah, you too identify Christ correctly as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You trust in his death. Yeah, and then we baptize them, portraying and reminding them of their union with Christ as those who for whom Christ has died and now they live. And so baptism is a church act. We do it as a church. And so go back to me outside the front door pouring water over Beth. Yeah, lots of reasons why that's wrong. But one of the reasons wrong was it wasn't a church gathering. See? And so it's a church act. Secondly, obviously, at the same time, it's a believer's act. The people being baptized, Carl, when he was baptized, asked to be baptized, they are participating willingly in that. Because baptism is the way we publicly go on record that we are Christians. Jesus makes it clear that actually there isn't, we can talk about this more a little later on, but there's no such thing as a kind of secret faith. No, to be for Christ is to be clearly living for Christ. And actually, Jesus makes it very easy for us, because some of us aren't very good, very confident about saying outwardly who we are and what we believe or what we like generally, let alone talking about our spiritual condition as those sinners who are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that type of thing. And Jesus makes it very easy for us. He says, if you've trusted in Christ, you need to be baptized. In other words, all you need to do is you need to confess Christ, lean back and hold your breath. And you're publicly declaring, I'm now following Jesus. Yeah? That's how you do it. Don't have to make a big speech, all those types of things. This is how, it's the first step, if you like, in living as a Christian, publicly committing to Christ. And it's not just about committing to something in our past or once upon a time or a few weeks back or last year or when I was a certain age, I made a confession in Christ. But it's also about a present sense of commitment to following the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:21 there on the screen. I don't know how well you can read it, but Peter is talking. He's kind of making a parallel at that point with Noah and his family. And remember the story of the flood. Noah and his family are saved, aren't they, in the ark through the waters. Yeah, they pass through the waters, but they come back out alive, a new beginning, a new start there that we read of in Genesis. And he makes this kind of comparison with baptism, and he speaks about it this way: this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body. In other words, there's nothing special about the water at that point. You know, it's not like we've got special water that somehow you're baptized in that way and it kind of cleanses you spiritually as well as, you know, like you would if you had a bath. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you. Peter underlines this for us. Not the water. It's the work of Christ, faith in him, that saves you by the resurrection of Christ. And that idea of a pledge could be understood kind of in two ways, really. It's that kind of pledge in terms of a kind of claim of, I'm claiming Christ as my Savior. He is the one who saves me. He is the one who will bring me through this life into life eternal with God forever. But also that sense of promise, of submission to him as my Lord. And so when someone is being baptized, remember we ask them two questions here at Limes Avenue. Often that's the case, isn't it? We ask them to confess Christ as their Savior. And we ask them to promise God helping them by God's grace to continue to follow Jesus as Lord. Because that's what they're doing at that point. They're publicly committing to Christ. That's what's going on. And at the same time, that's a pledge to Christ, and then we baptize them, don't we, into his name. Baptizing them, Jesus says in Matthew 20, into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're marked out as Christians. We live for them now. This is the name in which we honor. Jesus is our King. So we pledge publicly to Christ, and we're publicly committing at the same time to his people. We said it's a church act. Yeah? So the church baptizes, and we're then added to the gathering, the company of those who trust in Jesus. So we read, didn't we, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized. They heard the message about Jesus, didn't they, as king. They turned, they heard the message, they were baptized, 3,000 were added to the number of the day. What number? Well, the list of those who professed trust in Christ, who are identified as those who are trusting in Jesus as their Savior. They join the company. And at the same time, Ephesians 2 reminds us, doesn't it, that not only does the gospel reconcile us to God, but it reconciles us to one another as well. So that joining team is not just merely a list, but we are kind of joined together. We're committing to these people to whom there is now no barrier because Jesus has dealt with our sins and our failures and all those types of things. And we are joined into the family, added to the number, therefore. And then we read, don't we, in Acts 2, of how they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. They're one together. So we see faith goes public when someone is baptized. Carl was saying, I am committed to Christ. I'm committing to this church as well, as a family. And so as a part of the church here, our practice is that when someone is baptized, they automatically become a member of the church. Because that's what we see in the New Testament. And so let's put these things together. You've got that church act, affirming believers' union with Christ, betraying believers' union with Christ, by immersing in water, and at the same time, this believer's act, they're publicly committing to Christ, they're publicly committing to his people, and therefore, those two things together mean that the act of baptism unites a believer to the church and marks them out as different from the world. If you like, it's that way in which, you know, to use another analogy, that we're added to the team sheet and given the shirt to go out and represent the Lord Jesus Christ clearly, publicly. Publicly identifying someone as belonging to Christ, living for him, no longer living for self, no longer living for the world, but living for Christ. Okay? That's what baptism is. Let's quickly point out two things. Yeah? In addition to that, baptism itself, we're not saying that is itself saves. No, we're saved by faith, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah? But baptism is a symbol of that. What has gone on? There's nothing special in the water, as we saw in 1 Peter 3. Instead, no, what does that? We're saying we're trusting in the work of the resurrected Christ, his death, his resurrection, our lives united to him. It's portrayed as we are baptized. But I hope you're seeing as well that baptism isn't just a human tradition. It isn't just something that some churches have decided this is the thing that we could do to mark someone becoming a Christian. No, Jesus says, go make disciples and baptize them. Baptize them. And at that point, we add them to the number of church. We proclaim and affirm their testimony, and they, the person being baptized is publicly committing to following Christ and being part of his people. So that's what baptism is. You might have some questions about that, but I'm going to move on to talk, therefore, about who should be baptized. We've kind of said that already, but let's mark this out. Who should be baptized? Well, let's think about where baptism, as a church's act, fits into the work that Jesus gives those early disciples in terms of making disciples. Okay, and we'll look at those verses there in Matthew 28 in a minute. But in the Gospels, Jesus comes, doesn't he, and declares the kingdom of heaven has come near, repent and believe. Repent and believe, isn't he? And so, and he's speaking of himself as the king. The kingdom has come near because the king himself is here. And we see that made visible, don't we, through the miracles that Jesus does. We get a flavor of what life is in God's kingdom. That perfect rule that he brings. We saw how he transforms lives like he did, as we read about Zacchaeus a moment ago. And during the Gospels as well, we see Jesus tell the disciples, share with those disciples, to go out and proclaim that same message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. We can read about it in Mark chapter 6, for example. You see Jesus commissions the disciples, sends them out, preach that the message of the kingdom. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, as he comes, Matthew 28 there, we see that Jesus adds kind of two added things to what the when he commissions, in that kind of formal sense, the apostles to go and make disciples. We're to preach the gospel, but then baptizing them, you see that there, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded. So you read that mandate there. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded. And I am with you always to the very end of the age. So, church apostles are commissioned, preach the gospel. Those who repent, who are made disciples, baptize them and continue to teach them. It's a church thing, isn't it? Because you can see the way baptism, teaching them in the life of a local church. So, who should therefore be baptized? Well, it's disciples of Jesus who get baptized, isn't it? Yeah, we preach the gospel, people come and say, I too want to trust in Jesus. I need him as my savior. We help them and encourage them as they repent and trust in Christ, we baptize them. And then we continue to help them grow together alongside us in the life of the local church. So, disciples of Jesus get baptized. Let's ask some questions at this point, which might be some of the questions you're asking. So how does that fit? So it's clear, isn't it? That's what we see, the pattern in the New Testament. So here's some questions that sometimes people ask me. about whether they should get baptized. The first question, we've touched on this already, but it says this: isn't faith something personal and private? In other ways, yeah, I can see that some people get baptized, but do I really need to? Or is it something I should wait until I really feel it's an important thing to do? Well, we talked about baptism as us publicly committing to Christ. And Jesus says these words, doesn't he? Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. In other words, Jesus does make it very clear that we should be those who acknowledge our trust in Christ before others. And as I said earlier, baptism is actually quite a straightforward way of doing that. Because actually we ourselves don't have to suddenly be able to explain every detail about how the gospel all fits together or unpack the Bible or answer difficult questions. What we're saying is we understand who Jesus is, we're trusting him for the forgiveness of sins, and and we want to demonstrate that by obedience to what he commands, demonstrate that we're now living as him, with him as the king of our lives. And so isn't faith something personal and private? Well, yes, but Jesus very clearly says that our faith must be public. And baptism is the way in which Jesus institutes for us to make public our faith. Some people say to me, I come to a Baptist church, perhaps I've been in a different type of church, different denomination, that type of things. I've been a believer for decades. People know I'm a Christian. All my family know I'm a Christian. Yeah? My friends at work, they know I'm a Christian. I haven't been baptized, so what is the point? Of which to say, great, great that people know you're Christian. But you need to ask yourself, is this a command of Jesus or not, to be baptized? And do we seek to be obedient to Jesus in what he commands? Jesus says, doesn't he, John 14:15, if you love me, do what I command. And so, yes, ideally, someone understands about baptism soon after they've become a Christian. That seems to be very much the pattern in the New Testament, isn't it? They confess their sins, their trust in Christ, and are baptized, like we see in Acts 2. But for someone perhaps who, for whatever reason, have come late to understanding what the Bible teaches about baptism, it's not, well, we don't need to do that anymore because, you know, there are other ways I've made my faith public. No, no, no. This is, as we've seen, a part of what the Lord Jesus commands. And it's the way in which the church affirms that someone is a Christian and portrays their union with Christ. So, there's another question. Here's another question. I don't know where to get baptized, which perhaps isn't really a super important question for us, but perhaps we know the answer to that question. But it's important, isn't it? Because we've seen two aspects to baptism. We remember Church Act, Believers Act. Okay? And so therefore, asking a Christian friend to baptize you while you're down at the swimming pool is not baptism. Because it's a church act. Okay? So we need to be baptized by a church, not necessarily in a church building. You know, we can go down to the sea or as we saw Jason Murphy do with his church there in Madeira or wherever. But by a church who preaches the gospel, who understands clearly who Christ is, what the gospel is, that teaches the Bible, yeah, that therefore can recognize your profession of faith and affirm it and encourage you in following the Lord Jesus Christ. What about this question? Sometimes folks come to me and say, I think I might be baptized already. In other words, in their story, and we all know something of this, don't we? The way the Lord works in our life is through so many different means. And so our spiritual journey isn't always exactly like the Apostle Paul of a kind of Damascus Road experience. Life suddenly transformed, and from that day on, it's very clear who we are and what we're about. Sometimes there are different stages in our lives, different ways in which we grow in our spiritual understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at one time, we might have been involved in some way in a church and had some type of baptism. And we might think, well, the Bible's, we should only be baptized once. Okay? And the Bible, basically, that's what the Bible suggests. But what I've given you this evening is a checklist, isn't it, to go through there. And so there's kind of two questions to honestly ask yourself. Was I a Christian when I was baptized? Okay, so was I a Christian? Yeah. In other words, what did I believe about the Lord Jesus Christ at that stage? Yeah. Did I believe the gospel? Did I understand the gospel? Yeah. So I wasn't just doing it because other people around me were doing it at the youth group that time. Did I understand the gospel? Would I ever say I could have said who Jesus is and that he died for my sins and I'm trusting him at that stage? And the second thing to say is, did the church know what it was doing in the context? And you know what I mean, don't you? That actually, it could be a church that you would say today, I wouldn't go to that church today because I know it doesn't really preach the gospel. Well, then how can you be assured that really it was affirming your faith in that moment if it doesn't know the gospel for itself? And I think if either of those two hearts have a doubt for you, yeah, and then you need to question, hey, was that really a baptism for you? You know? Because that's what baptism is. And the other aspect of that, of course, is baptism. What is baptism? In its basic sense, immersion. And so the mode of baptism does play an important role in that. And so there's your checklist to think through. And as we talk with folks, as they ask for membership and that type of thing, and we ask them, have they been baptized? As they tell their story, sometimes, you know, depending on what the answer would be, we'll explore that together with them. Yeah? And we don't, you know, if someone's been baptized already as a church, we don't try and baptize people again if we know they've been baptized. But if there's some uncertainty there, if there's some cloud there as to what was going on, there's a checklist to work through and to talk through with the elders as to clarity on that question, because we want to be in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? And so there's some objections. And then there's a big one, isn't there? What about infant baptism? And so I'm just going to talk a little bit about this. This may be something that you wonder about. And sometimes even if you kind of think, well, I know it's very straightforward. Babies aren't disciples and we baptize disciples. Sometimes it's important that we kind of know the reasons for the things that we do. So I thought, we don't do this ever so often. I'm not trying to start a fight with dear brothers and sisters who are believers who might think slightly differently, but I do think it's worth just taking the opportunity very briefly to kind of say, well, this is why we're a Baptist church and not a different type of church, okay? And so, first of all, let's just, I want to kind of speak the case for, if you like, infant baptism, to try and understand that the believers have good reasons for doing this. They're not just kind of, hey, I've just put this out of nowhere. So, the grounding goes back to the idea of God's covenants in the Bible. If you know your Bible, you'll know there are various covenants, particularly in the Old Testament, covenant to Abraham, to Moses. We could talk about Noah's covenant, those types of things. We could even talk about a covenant at Eden from Genesis 3:15, when God promises he'll crush the certain state. And so there are different covenants as we read the Bible. And those who have a kind of strong case for infant baptism, I would agree with them on this, would suggest that God just has one plan for salvation over time that has enacted in different ways as he reveals himself through time. So each covenant, Eden, Noah, Abraham, Moses, etc., expression of one covenant of grace. It's not that God saved in a different way at one time and now he saves by grace. His covenant with the people is by grace, okay? And so all those who experience his salvation are part of one true people, Old Testament, New Testament. Yeah, we'd see that, we'd agree with that. And so, this is where we get to infant baptism, there is a continuation, some degree of continuation between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? And so they would say, well, there's a continuation in the way God saves by grace. We're one people, continuation. And so, therefore, there is a continuation in the signs of the covenant. In the Old Testament, remember, circumcision marks out the people of God. Okay? And also their children. Okay? In the New Testament, What marks out the covenant people? We've said it ourselves this evening. Baptism marks people off. Out of the world, part of the church. And so you can see that there's a question there. To what degree is there continuity? We'll talk about that. And so God extends his covenant promise with Abraham to his people and to their children. So those who would advocate infant baptism say he extends his new covenant promises to both believers and their children. Okay, that's broadly speaking their situation. But I just want to push back in a number of ways to that. Okay, so we've talked about baptism portraying union with Christ, the way we're joined with Christ through faith, trusting in his death and resurrection. And so those we're baptized, we're affirming, have that union through their confession of Christ as their Savior. Well, infant baptism does something else with baptism, doesn't it? It applies the sign of union with Christ. Remember Romans 6, baptized into his death, buried with him, raised into life, but to those who have not made profession of faith in Christ. So we're applying the sign of union with Christ to those who are not yet united to Christ. Not publicly, at least. Not through a willing decision. They may yet come to a decision of that, but we're baptizing those. So again, we're already beginning to change what baptism is about. Secondly, baptism confuses being born of Christian parents with being born again by the Spirit. Okay? So Jesus says to Nicodemus, yeah? Remember, as he comes, who is Pharisee, member of the ruling council, a Jew. You must be born again. Yeah? It's not to say to a Gentile. So this is a Jew. Yeah, you must be born again. Yeah? So whatever his heritage at that point, Jesus says, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Yeah? And so by Jesus, in a sense, marks that change, doesn't he? From the Old to the New Testament, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. We'll talk about that more in a minute. And so therefore, while there was this provision under with the sign of circumcision was applied to the children, there's something new going on with Christ. We'll talk about the change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant in a minute. But the clear thing, isn't it, in the New Testament is that disciples must be born again by the Spirit. Not doesn't matter who their parents are, but that God has worked in their life and they understand who Jesus is. Infant baptism, thirdly, assumes, mistakenly, I would say, that God is forming his new covenant people the same way he formed his old covenant people. And this bit might be a bit complicated, but I think it is worth us just at least recognizing this. So those of you who know your Bibles will know that in the Old Testament, God promises a new covenant with his people. A covenant, yeah, that they've had, Abraham, but particularly the Mosaic covenant, okay, with the people, given the law at Sinai, all of that. And in the history of the people, you'll know, by the time of Jeremiah, the people are in a bad state. Judgment is coming. Yeah, they're going to be exiled. But the hope is that God will yet redeem his people, and he'll redeem his people through a new covenant. And in Jeremiah 31, we read these words, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, while I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." Notice what it says next. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors." So already, there's some difference between what's happened before. We can read that in those words, can't we? "When I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt." In other words, referring to the covenant that was made at Sinai. Yeah? Moses, because, why is it different covenant? Well, because they broke my covenant. That's the problem all along. They cannot keep the covenant. "Though I was a husband to them, though I was faithful to them," God said, "they weren't faithful to me," declares the Lord. "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel at that time," declares the Lord. "I'll put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Okay? Let's have a little picture diagram to help us. So a covenant, think about it very simply, as a promise between two parties. Okay? Like when someone gets married, two people, husband and wife, make promises to one another, don't they? They're kind of making a covenant at that point. Okay? And the covenant symbolizes two things. There are two things on the table. First, there's the belonging to the covenant. I'm part of it. Yeah? But also there's a commitment for that covenant, those promises to be kept. Okay, the keeping. Okay? So there's those two aspects of the old covenant, new covenant, we'll see, of covenants in general, but particularly of those. So in the old covenant, okay, particularly thinking of the law given at Sinai there, okay, and instructions there, including the sign of circumcision given at that time. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the old covenant creates belonging. All the people of Israel belong to that covenant. But we know from the Old Testament, the trouble was they couldn't fulfill it. Yeah, they couldn't keep their side of the bargain, if you like. Yeah, so if in Old Testament you have those who belong, but they can't fulfill the covenant. They don't all believe fundamentally. Okay. The new covenant says, we read about it in Jeremiah 34, joins together belonging and fulfilling. Okay, in the new covenant, God's promises in all the covenant will be fulfilled. All in the covenant will fulfill the covenant, will experience blessings. Okay? To belong in the new covenant is to have a new heart. Yeah? And so we read in Jeremiah 31, didn't we, that God's going to put a new heart, new covenant. I'll write their laws on their hearts. Yeah? And the new covenant isn't saying, well, some people will and some people won't and that type of thing. They might belong under it. No, all will. Okay? And so take that to one side and let's just see the difference between circumcision and baptism. Okay? So circumcision under the old covenant was a sign of belonging, but not fulfillment. The need was for the circumcision of the heart. It talks about that, doesn't it? We could look at Ezekiel 36 as well. You know, I'll put the law, give them new hearts, my spirit in them and cause them to go my ways. Yeah? Well, baptism is more than that. Baptism is a sign of belonging and fulfillment because the believer is united to Christ. Yeah? So it's a sign of heart circumcision by union with Christ. If you want to see the reality of that, of the new covenant at work in the believer, just turn in your Bibles to Romans 8. I'm just going to read it to you, but you might want to see it for yourself to see how this is enacted, because, and then we'll draw things to a close. Romans 8, some beautiful verses. Therefore, there is, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You've got there the two covenants in a way, in action. Yeah, the law of sin and death. Yeah, there's the law, the good law, but my heart is old and broken and unclean and sinful, and I can't keep it, so the Lord just condemns me. Yeah, sin is too powerful. So what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that, this is the important bit, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met on our behalf. It doesn't say that, does it? Made fully met in us, in our hearts. Yeah? The law fulfilled, the covenant fulfilled. Who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's new covenant language, isn't it? I put my Spirit in you, cause you to walk in my ways. Yeah? You are my people. Okay? So you see, you have that discontinuity between the two covenants. So, we're landing the plane. Okay? Baptism is not parallel to circumcision. Baptism is the new covenant sign of the circumcision of the heart. That's what we're saying. That was always lacking. And that's why we baptize those who confess Christ. Because while those who baptize them might hope that being part of children family, a Christian family, being part of a church, they may one day profess Christ, at the stage of infancy, they're not able to do that. Okay. And finally, and I want you to think about this, infant baptism makes God's new covenant promise less than a promise. You see, if you go back to Acts 2, those who advocate infant baptism quite often point to this verse. And you can understand it because of what it says on the surface. Look, in verse 38 and 39, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for whom the Lord our God will call. And they say, there you go. Old Testament, children of Abraham, children of Israelites, circumcised as well. They're part of the covenant, they're belonging. But notice, verse 38, what is the promise? It is the promise of the new covenant. It is the promise of, I will remember their sins no more. Forgiveness of sins, Jeremiah 31, verse 34. It is the promise of, I will put my spirit in them. Yeah, new hearts. So it's the new covenant promise for you and your children. Now, if you baptize infants, yeah, who have not yet made profession in Christ, you are making God's promise less than a promise because they're not yet believers. And so you're baptizing people who are not yet believers. And as we know, they may not yet. They may come. We trust they would come. We hope they would come to faith in Christ, but they might not. And so the sign, if you like, of circumcision heart, the promise, yeah, repent and be baptized, yeah, given the Holy Spirit, yeah, forgiveness of sins. Baptism says that's happened in a person. We're affirming that as a church. Yeah, but if you're baptizing babies, you're making that promise less than the promise because you're saying, well, it might happen in some cases, but it might not happen in others. But God's promises are true and sure, aren't they? And so that's why we want to baptize those who, as far as humanly speaking, we can know, we can have confidence, have trusted in Christ, make profession of him, which is why we baptize those who profess faith in Christ rather than the children of believers. I'm going to stop there because I'm realizing I've used a lot of time. But just as I finish, here's the thing. Many of you have been baptized wonderfully. I hope you're encouraged about what your baptism is. But remember, just was reminded of the Ethiopian eunuch with Philip. As he hears the gospel, this is the question. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? Not been baptized this evening. That's the question to be asked. What stops me being baptized? What is it? And the eunuch is baptized, isn't he, as he trusts and has faith in Christ. I'm going to pray. We're going to have refreshments. Thank you for your patience. Some complicated things there, but let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your care for the church. Lord, the way you care for believers through the life of the church, even through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see how you have designed baptism, ordained, commanded baptism in the life of believers for the good and encouragement of us in our individual walk with the Lord and corporately together in the life of the church. And so encourage us in these things. Help us to understand the things of which we believe and be those who therefore can talk coherently to others as well about this truth. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your saving grace to sinners like us. Thank you for what baptism pictures in our lives, that we, even we, can be united to the King of all who has stood in our place and died for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.